Now, being in chapter 26, we had to stop in the middle of the story. And I thought maybe the best thing to do would be to give us a running start. You see, this is the point at which Jesus was taken as Judas shows up while Jesus is praying in the garden. And Judas shows up with a mob to take Jesus away by force and to bring him to trial, where they will find him guilty and crucify him. Now, again, I thought it would be a good idea to give us a running start, and I'm going to do something very strange. You see, I'll begin teaching in verse 47, but let's begin in chapter 26, verse 1, and follow along with me. If you have any questions about anything I read all the way up to verse 47, you can get the teachings from the last couple of weeks. And so, chapter 26, beginning in verse 1, let's pray. Father, I want to ask you that you will bless us this morning. And we know that there is no greater blessing than what you have done for us. And as we now focus on these things, some of the most darkest times in the history of this world, Lord, they turn out to be the brightest times for those who believe. And so, Lord, as we open your word, I ask you that by the power of your Spirit and by the power of your word, you will work in our hearts. Lord, there are some here who are not so sure about you, not so sure about church. But Lord, I pray that you, again, by the power of your Spirit and the power of your word, will speak your love into their hearts, and that today will be the first day of their new life with you. So, Father, bless us. Speak to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now follow along. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Excuse me. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. And then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he said, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. All right. This is it. This is the beginning of the end. Judas, we know, was chosen by Jesus. He was one of the 12, but as we see throughout the scriptures, he was the betrayer. It's not because everybody knew he would be the betrayer. It's just because they figured it out afterwards, and this was written after it all had happened. But Jesus himself knew that Judas was a betrayer. In fact, he even told them, you know, in John chapter 6, hey, didn't I choose the 12 of you and one of you is a devil? And you know, and so often, as I spoke last week, that Jesus would say things to the disciples that would go right over their heads because they just weren't sure, you know, what that really meant, or they didn't want to hear that. That's too weird. And so often we let things go right by us because to accept it as the truth is just too much for us. And so is the case with the disciples, and even when, as we read just now, that Jesus said, one of you will betray me. Everybody was wondering who it was. Now, we all knew who it was. But Judas was one who put on a really good act. Judas was given the same gifts that were given to the 11. When Jesus gave them power over unclean spirits, gave them power over disease, and they went out and they preached the gospel. Judas was one of them. Judas was trusted also to keep the money bag, which he stole from. Nobody knew it till later. I say all of this because let's not be so surprised when we find that somebody, even in leadership, somebody who we thought to be the holiest guy we've ever met, turned out to be a poser, turned out to be the greatest of all hypocrites. And that's why, and I'm glad that Judas was there, because what this does to me is it teaches me not to follow people, but to follow Jesus. Jesus is no hypocrite. Jesus is God the Son. And so, you know, we get so enamored with people, we get so wrapped up in them, we think they're so cool. And certainly there are some good people, don't get me wrong. It's just that there's not one person in this room that could possibly be your Savior. And it turns out, though, when some people fall, or we find out that one person was a fake or what, you know, that's some people's excuse to leave God. If you leave God because somebody failed, well, then maybe you weren't following God in the first place. Because God does not fail. So, here's Judas. He went and paid 30 pieces of silver so that he could tell these guys where Jesus would meet with the disciples. It seems that they had met there on a regular basis there at the Garden of Gethsemane, there at the Mount of Olives. This is a place where they prayed. But notice, too, that he told them, now when we go out there, I want you to know that it'll be the one that I kiss. Now, this was a normal greeting among the Jews, and even in that culture, in that day and age, that kiss was a normal. Paul says so in a few of his letters. He said, greet one another with what? A holy kiss. I mean, it was just what did, you know, men kissed one another. We don't do the kissing thing in this culture, so, you know, don't. But, so this wasn't an abnormal occurrence that Judas would go and say, it's the one I kiss, you know. But this was, it tells us that this is how they often greeted Jesus, all of them. And it was not just a little kiss, but it was just a real passionate hug, you know. It showed affection. Now, the fact that he has to tell these guys, it's the one that I kiss, and realizing that they're only under the light of the moon, but this tells us that Jesus was not all that recognizable among the 12. No matter what your artist renderings may be, Jesus did not have a glow about him. He did not have a big aura, you know. Judas could have said, all right, I'll show you where they are. He's the one that glows. No. Which is so awesome, because this tells us that Jesus came down to us to be one of us. Not to be above us, but to be one of us. And he acted as one of us. And you'd never be able to tell him out in a crowd. It reads in Isaiah that his appearance isn't something that you'd desire. He wasn't a handsome man. He was just a regular guy, looked like everybody else. In fact, Doubting Thomas, one of the disciples, also called the twin, as the Bible says, that the, you know, many, many scholars suggest that maybe Thomas was called the twin because he looked just like Jesus. But anyway, just some interesting thoughts about all this. But the one thing for sure is that Jesus did not stand out in a crowd. And he didn't stand out there among the other 11. And so Judas says, all right, he's the one I kiss. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Interesting thing about Judas, and I just heard this recently and discovered it to be the truth, in that Judas never called Jesus Lord. Always called him either teacher or master. Rabbi means teacher. But the others, when you see them speaking to Jesus, they called him Lord. Just an interesting thought. Now we could also take that and get all superstitious, you know, with it. But I just find that interesting. There was a part of Judas that always kept to himself, you know, that he wasn't going to all, you know, go full bore with this Jesus thing, it would seem. But Jesus, remember when they were eating there, and it says it's the Last Supper, and Jesus says, the one who will betray me is the one who I dipped in the dish. Well, it reads in John that Jesus actually gave him the piece to eat. That was, and get the old study because I don't want to get into this too much, but that was actually Jesus speaking to Judas saying, I love you and I'm your friend. Because in the meal, in that culture, they would take the bread and they would be eating, you know, they lounge there at a table there and as they're eating, if you take a piece of bread and hand it to somebody else, that is a gesture that says, I forgive you for everything. I love you. I want you to know that I hold nothing against you. And here Jesus says, the guy, some one of you is going to betray me. Who is it? Is it me? And then he hands Judas a piece of bread, saying, it's the guy I hand the bread to. It's you, Judas, but I want you to know I love you. You've been a fake for 3 years, but I love you. How incredible that is, and the fact that everybody who has been a fake over the history of this world, that Jesus loves you. His love for you is the same as his love for somebody who's doing everything real good. Oh, but his love for you doesn't guarantee you eternity, though. You must be born again in order to see eternity with Jesus. But now we see Judas coming into the garden and he kisses Jesus, calls him teacher, and Jesus, here, as he is being duped, as he is being betrayed, I mean, what, this incredible hypocrisy of Judas pretending love toward Jesus while he's turning him over to be killed. And Jesus says, friend, I want you to know that there's never a time when Jesus stops loving. Amen. Judas sealed his own fate. We must understand that. As Jesus had said, that the Son of Man will go just as it is written, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And so, Jesus, well, making the point, well, it would be better if he had never been born. Jesus making the point that Judas never did go to heaven, but Jesus never stopped loving him. Friend, why have you come? One more opportunity for Judas to say, oh man, and melt under the kindness of Jesus. But some people will never melt under that kindness. They'll never melt under the pain of life. They'll never melt under anything. Some people will always be hard-hearted and bitter and will reject God all the way to the end. And they will live for eternity without him in outer darkness because of their choice. How dreadful that Jesus gave Judas every opportunity and he's given everybody else every opportunity. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Well, you know, verse 51 is funny because it says one of those who were with Jesus, bless Matthew's heart for not identifying the guilty culprit. John felt like identifying him. In John chapter 18, John says, then Peter... So much about Peter, and as we thank God that Peter existed, because you and I are just like Peter, and we see that God is so patient with Peter and leading him and guiding him and loving him through all of his idiocy. But Peter, I mean, there's so much here. One of the things is that Peter had so much to lose at this very moment. Remember, Peter boasted. Jesus says, okay, they're going to, you know, the scriptures say, strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. Well, they're going to come, they're going to strike me. You guys are going to run. He says, that's what the scriptures say. That's what's going to happen. And Peter says, hey, God, I disagree with you. Obviously, though you created heavens and the earth and you know everything everybody's thinking and you know the future and the past better than anybody, you know everything. There's one thing you don't know. You don't know how I'm going to respond. Jesus, I love you more than anybody does. And I'll go with you to death. I'll prove my love to you. These other guys, I understand why they'd leave, because, you know. But, and then Jesus told him, well, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Now, of course, Peter had encouraged the rest of the guys to boast about themselves as well. They said, well, if he's not leaving, we're not leaving. And pretty soon, they're all following Peter's lead instead of Jesus' lead. So now, when this mob comes, they've got clubs, they've got swords. They're going to take Jesus by force. They come to get him. Peter has his own pride to deal with here. He says, I'm going to show Jesus he's wrong. I am not going to let this happen. I'm going to fight for him. And so Peter, never give a fisherman a sword, okay? Peter's a fisherman. He's not a swordsman, you know? There are some things you should never give other people. You know, I mean, we got musicians up here on the stage. Some of you I will never hand a piano to, you know. I don't want to hear what you play. But then there are other things you don't want to hand me. You don't want to hand me a hammer and a saw. Well, you don't want to hand Peter a sword. Bad aim. Cuts off the servant of the high priest. Servant of the high priest was actually identified as well in John. His name was Malchus. But he cut off his ear. We don't see it here in Matthew, but we see in the other accounts that Jesus, while he rebuked Peter, as we're going to look at the rebuke here in a second, reached down and picked up Malchus's ear and stuck it back on. This is an amazing thing, and the fact that while Jesus is being attacked by the people that he has created and that he loves so much, and is there attacking him in order to take him away, in order to kill him, he's still loving on them. And so I can't imagine Malchus's attitude there at this point, you know. Jesus say, no, Peter, no, don't do that. Okay. You know, and Malchus going, oh, wow. I think the amazing thing, too, is that Malchus continued on with his job and ended up taking Jesus away. Again, hardness of heart. Where Jesus actually touches you and you still reject him. Peter didn't understand some things. But one thing I want to bring up too is if you will allow me for a moment to over-spiritualize verse 51. And that Peter was in the garden where he was supposed to be praying, but instead he slept. And now, as they're coming to get Jesus, he pulls out a sword and begins to chop, chop, chop away. And what does he do with the sword but cuts the ear of Malchus? And as I said, and we're just going to use this verse for this, but not sure what this means this, but what I'm going to share with you is absolute biblical truth. The sword, in many cases, in the Bible represents the Word of God. We see it in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We see that sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6, which is the Word of God. We see that Jesus comes in Revelation and he has a sword coming from his mouth. And so the Word of God is often referred to as a sword. And I'm looking here at Peter, and he takes a sword and he cuts to the ear of Malchus. In Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit, this is after Jesus is risen from the dead, he ascends into heaven, pours his Holy Spirit out on the church, and Peter stands up and gives a sermon of a lifetime. 3,000 people get saved, but it says there in Acts chapter 2 that what Peter said cut them to the heart. You see, Peter had to go through a few things. Peter had to have the Holy Spirit before his words cut to the heart instead of cutting to the ear. Before Peter totally understood the Lord, before he had spent more time with him, he would cut to the ear. And I think how horrible it is how often you and I cut to the ear when we speak the Word of God instead of cutting to the heart. Had Peter not slept in the garden, I don't think he would have cut to the ear. This is, excuse me, this is mostly for me. As I understand that I can take the Holy Word of God and use it to harm somebody. Or that as soon as I'm done talking to somebody about it, all that I cared about is that they would hear what I said and they would get in to cut their ears right off and they walk around with blood coming out their head. Instead of them walking away going, oh my goodness, that got me in the heart. You see. And then I get really torn up and I wonder, how often does Jesus have to walk behind me, follow after me, and repair all the ears that I've cut off? Oh God, let it not be so. But that we would desire more than anything, Christians, that we would desire first and foremost to know God, that we would believe Him, that we would walk obediently to Him, and that we would have His Spirit on us, living in us and through us, way before we start opening our mouths. Careful that we do not cut to the ear, but rather that we cut to the heart when we speak the Word of God. And again, that is looking at verse 51, that is an over-spiritualization of that verse. Certainly, the simplicity of what happened there is that Peter was defending himself, trying to defend the Lord, trying to let Jesus know that he was the man, and he was lousy with a sword. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Very famous verse used by pacifists, used by those who believe and that the United States should never go to war, they say, this is what we're going to take the sword, we're going to perish by the sword, and and we can criticize our government all day long because they're an easy target. But that's not what this verse says. This is not Jesus saying the sword should not exist. Remember Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Paul speaks of obeying those who are in authority because God placed them there in authority, and they do not bear the sword in vain. And so that means cops who carry their guns. If we didn't have cops who carried guns, we'd have criminals that ruled the world. You see. And as we live in a sinful world where people are led around by their sin in order to keep some order in this world, we need authorities and we need those who bear the sword. So what is Jesus saying about, what is he saying here? He's saying, Peter, Christianity is not going to be maintained by a sword. Jesus would never have his people going to war on his behalf. There are those who, many atheists, I think atheists are the ones, mostly agnostics as well, whose greatest criticism of Christianity is that religions are responsible for all the wars in the world. And I understand why they would say that, because certainly many religions have done some many stupid things, as well as the Christians in the Dark Ages and the Christians of the Crusades, as they went about killing people. I want you to know that they were in direct disobedience to the Word of God. These were not Christians who went out and did these things. These were people who were going to war because they were mad when somebody didn't do what they wanted them to do. Which tells me something. Religion doesn't start wars. People do. And they'll use religion as an excuse for it. We, as believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says that horrible thing to us when he said in chapter 5 of Matthew that if anyone slaps you on the cheek, give him the other one. You missed a spot. That is a Christian. A Christian does not protect Jesus by any means. We have no need to protect Jesus. We have no need to protect his honor. If Jesus is God, I think he could probably protect himself, don't you think? That's what blows my mind about Islam and what it even reads in the Quran. You know, to kill the infidels and all that. It's amazing to me because, you know, and you read it in the paper all the time, you know, somebody drew a picture of Muhammad and now that guy's got, you know, he's got a contract out on his life. And, you know, some crazy Muslims want to go kill him. And if you speak anything against Muhammad or Allah, we have to protect Allah. You know what? I want to tell you this. If you want to say anything evil against the Lord Jesus Christ, I say to you, go ahead. But let me step back this way. Well, and you can say something evil about Jesus and nothing bad will happen to you at all. And you'll say, see, your God has no power. You haven't died yet. God is powerful. God is in control. Christians, you don't need to run this show. You just follow Jesus. So we do not take up the sword ever for any Christian purpose whatsoever. We don't take up our personal swords either. And that is for our own agendas, our own things, you know, but hey. But as far as nations, as far as all the wars that go on, certainly, there are times we're going to have to defend ourselves as a nation. There are times where the nation is going to do something you and I don't agree with as far as going into whatever country to help whomever do what to stop this or to stop that. I don't know. But understand that our government is not Christian. So stop laying a Christian trip on them. It would be awesome. You know what would be awesome? You want to see this church really shine light for the Lord Jesus Christ? If we laid the Christian trip on ourselves alone and we lived as the Lord commands. So let's just take this trip to ourselves, okay? You can take up a sword. You want to go to war? You want to go to war on behalf of the Lord? Well, you're going to get hammered for it. Jesus says, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Oh, this is great. He says, this is a scriptural thing that the scriptures have said that you could read Isaiah 53 alone, and it is just amazing. Some 700 years before this happened, speaking of the suffering that Jesus would endure for us, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. And so Jesus said, you know what? My Father is in absolute control of this situation. And he can, at any time, stop these guys without any problem. Which tells us something amazing, in that Jesus' life was not taken from him, he laid it down. As John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. He laid it down. He volunteered. Jesus didn't, he was not taken by surprise. Understand something about the sacrificial system of the Jews, in that when a man sinned, he would have to bring one of his own animals, a perfect animal, no spot, no blemish, no nothing wrong with that animal. He had to be inspected. You bring this perfect animal to the altar. You lay your hand on its head and the animal is killed. A picture of your sins being transferred to the sinless animal. Because the wages of sin is death. And so that animal would take that punishment on your behalf. But there's something interesting about that animal. The animal never knew what was happening until it was over. You see, you go to your flock and you're looking at all these animals and you say, okay, well, let's look at this one, let's look at this one. And the sheep are just, meh, they don't do nothing. They're just, you know, having a happy day. And they say, you, I choose you. Come on, come with me. And you bring the animal to the altar. And as you're bringing the animal to the altar, the animal knows nothing. What happened with Christ, as he is the fulfillment of that sin offering, it wasn't like he was sitting there with a bunch of other people that could have done this, and that he was chosen by some draw of some straws, and that he was led away either against his will or without his knowledge of what was happening. No. He stood up and said, I volunteer to be crucified to save you. He was not led against his will. He laid it down. Now, it doesn't look that way to this mob of people. They think they're going to really come in here and get this guy. 3 years they've been talking about getting the guy. At times you'd read in Luke when they, you know, they'd get mad at him and they'd charge him and then they'd lose him. They didn't know where he went. And Jesus kind of walks through in their midst. Because it wasn't his time yet. He had a perfect time. He was going to do this. It wasn't his time yet. But now it is his time, and so now he's saying, here I am, take me away. Look at this. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then the disciples forsook him and fled. And so he makes mention to these guys taking him away. He goes, guys, what are you're coming after me like I'm a robber, like I'm a thief. I'm some sort of criminal. Every day I was in the temple. Why didn't you get me there? Oh, Jesus asks questions. He asks those questions, of course, because if we were to answer them truthfully, we'd be busted. Oh, you're coming at me like I'm a robber? Is that what you're doing? Well, I was in the temple with you all that time. Why not get me then? Now, if they were to tell the truth, they'd say, well, because then the people wouldn't have liked it that we did that. We're afraid of the people. We're going to see that as we go. But Jesus said, let me tell you what really happened and what is happening now. Your very scriptures are being fulfilled. The prophecies, the predictions of the Old Testament are being fulfilled right now by your taking me away. These men were so mad, and they knew the Bible very well, but so hard-hearted and so angry, so envious of Jesus. They didn't like Jesus looking right through them and telling them who they were. They said, I don't care what you say about what the Bible says. We got to get rid of you. And so by doing that, they proved not only the Old Testament to be the Word of God, but they proved that Jesus was indeed the Messiah by them taking him away. And then the disciples, they proved it because they ran away, just as Jesus told them. According to Zechariah chapter 13, according to what Jesus then quoted from there, and he told them, they disagreed with him, and then these guys show up, and everybody goes, boo, and they run for their lives. Here's something to chew on. You and I do not know how we would ever respond in a difficult situation. Oh, we like to think highly of ourselves like Peter and the boys did. I've had the question asked of me, what would you do like if somebody came in with a gun and said, all right, Christians, who's gonna denounce God and live? And who's gonna stay a Christian so I can kill you? You know, people ask, what would you do? I'll tell you, I don't know. I don't know what I'd do. I mean, I hope I do the right thing. But it's interesting. We'd like to dwell on that question sometimes or wonder how we would do in that. Why don't we just dwell on the reality of today? And you happen to be in a situation, maybe not such a tough one. And the question is, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with the current situation? Are you staying with the Lord? Are you walking with Him? Are you remaining faithful to Him? But let's not boast about what we would do in a certain situation. Why don't we just go ahead and walk with Jesus today? That way, besides, if we start boasting about how we'd respond on some other day, then we have to be nervous about that day coming, you know. It's like, oh, I hope I do what I said I'd do. And then pretty soon, there you are. Where's my sword? And where's that guy's ear? Look, whack, 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 you know. And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Peter is now going to be focused upon, just as in the other Gospels, when we got to, you know, and he's going to get busted, the rooster's going to crow, and we say, wow, Peter really blew it. But can I just say that there's about 10 other guys that blew it too? Didn't they say they were going to stick around? And didn't they jet? And so why is all this focus on Peter? I think because Peter was their spokesman. I think because Peter made the biggest boast because Peter was leading them and encouraging them to boast. And so now our camera focuses and pans on Peter alone. And what did Peter do? He followed at a distance. Here's Peter still trying. He's saying, I said I wouldn't leave, and I'm not going to leave. I'm just going to stand back here. You know, I can still see him up there. I'll just go. I'm going to prove him wrong still. Yet even the fact that he was following at a distance was proving him right. And Peter also gives us a wonderful lesson on how to deny Christ. If you ever want to deny Christ, you ever just want to deny you know him, first step is to boast that you'll never deny him. Next step is to begin to follow him at a distance. Do you realize there's no other way to walk with Jesus than to walk with Jesus? But we so often, and so many people that you know, people that I know, we like to keep him at a safe distance. Sort of like, well, I call that Christian adolescence. You know, where you take your kids to Disneyland and they don't want to be caught dead with you. And they follow you at a distance, lest they be caught at Disneyland with you. You know what's really neat? I gave this illustration so many years ago, and as I think about my children right now, I'm so blessed. I'm just going to break down and cry right now. I am so blessed by my children. I've got an 18-year-old, a 14-year-old, and a 12-year-old who don't pull that game. They like us. I remember when Amy turned 13. Amen. Amen. This is the grace of God. And, I know what's going to happen after church today. I'm going to go hug Sarah. She's going to go, don't hug me here. But anyways. But when Amy was 13 years old, you know, this is the time at which a lot of, we have a side message now. Let's stand over to the side. When Amy was 13 years old, this is the time she's supposed to be getting snooty and tooty with me. And, according to all the psychological reports and all of the news and all of what happens in the schools today and so forth and so on. And according to my past, because when I was about 12, that's what I did to my parents. But anyway, we were at SeaWorld, and Amy wanted to go on that only ride they have. That's why we don't go to SeaWorld. We only one ride. But we went to, Amy and I were the only ones that were going to go on it. The other little girls were too small. And so I said, okay, Amy, you and me, we're going to go on that roller coaster. And so we walked to the roller coaster. And as we're walking, she reached out and grabbed my hand. And I held my little girl's hand walking all the way to the roller coaster. She's a 13-year-old little girl holding dad's hand. And you think, you know, sometimes you think, you know, like that, what is that, Butterfly Kisses song, you know, maybe I've done something right. I don't know, because I don't remember doing it. But I am so blessed by the grace of God. And that all three of my children, ages 18, 14, and 12, they love to hang out with dad. They love to hang out with mom. And they love to hang out with their friends as well. But it just so happens that there are many teenagers who don't want to be caught dead with an adult. They believe adults are against them. They believe their friends are going to come against them if they see them with an adult. And I see this in the church as I see people, Christians, who are afraid to be seen with Jesus. When, and just like, you know, the teenager doesn't want to be around you. They like to fight with you. They do all these things, but they dare not leave because they need the money. And so is the case with so many who follow Jesus at a distance. They don't want to leave him completely. Why? Because they know they need the salvation. They know they need something from him, but they don't want to have everything with him. And as we see the picture in the scriptures of Jesus being the bridegroom and we being the bride, the best marriage is a marriage where husband and wife like each other, like to be together, and never say to one another, "Don't talk to me here," you see. Now, if your treatment of your relationship with Jesus Christ has been one where you're a Christian sometimes and you're not in other times because these people wouldn't understand, you're in a horribly dangerous place. You want to fail? You're on your way. If you haven't already failed. Hoping that as when Peter fails and he realizes and the rooster crows and he, bing, it dawns on him. And he weeps bitterly. I'm hoping that there would be those who are here today who have walked at a distance and have denied Jesus in one way or another, that you too would weep bitterly and repent. I'm getting a little ahead of myself because I've already gone on to verses 69 through 75. But you led me there. All right. I love to blame you. So Peter follows at a distance. That's the second step to really ruining your relationship with the Lord and to deny him. Now the chief priests, the elders, we'll go for a few more minutes. I wanted to get through this chapter this morning. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at the last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" You know, you read in Deuteronomy chapter 19 how this court is supposed to be held. Number one, it's supposed to be held in the daytime. This is about 2 or 3 in the morning. Do you realize they got all the leaders together? They got all of these people together to witness this thing at 3 in the morning? Why would they do it at night? Because that's when people sin the best. You don't do it in the daytime lest somebody see. And so that was the case. Oh, they didn't want to see that. They really believed or told themselves they were doing something right. And so what's so amazing about Jesus is that he never did anything wrong. He has lived a sinless life. And here it is. They can't even find a false witness against him. Try to, well, okay, say something bad about him. Well, okay, you first. You know, they couldn't figure out anything wrong with him. Getting two people to agree on anything wrong that he had ever done. But this time, as one finally came forward, he said he was going to destroy the temple. You know what? If anybody's out to get you, they'll find a way out to do that. They'll take your words and twist them and make them believe what they want them to believe. They will twist your words to make others believe what you want them to believe about you. Jesus said in John chapter 2, they say, "How can you do this?" Because Jesus had gone to the temple and he took a whip and he got all the animals out of there and he turned the tables over because they were making money off of people. And they said, "Who gives you the authority to do this?" And then Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it on the third day. You want proof that I have authority? Kill me. And watch me rise again. Oh, but they said, you can't build this temple in 3 days. They just kept looking at the other temple. And so they made that what they wanted to make it. And they used it against him. They said, okay, this is what he said. He's going to destroy the temple. This is a bad man. Oh, never mind that he has restored countless lives. Never mind that he has loved everybody he has come in contact with, even Judas. But he came to destroy the temple. So, the high priest arose, said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you say, as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, boy, he poured the whole box out right there, didn't he? I mean, he just says, you don't want to see what's in here? He poured it all out. Let him see it all. Interesting there in verse 63, Jesus kept silent, just as it read in Isaiah chapter 53. That as a sheep is silent before the shearers, so he opened not his mouth. Now, he finally does open his mouth. Interesting thing about sheep and their shearers, they do. You know, whenever you're shearing a sheep, I've heard this. I've never sheared a sheep. Practice on the cat first, but but with the shearers, you're working the sheep. The sheep does go, meh, 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 meh. You know, if you could hear him talk, he'd probably be saying, I hate this, I hate this. But the one thing that a sheep never does is fight against it. Once you got your hand on it, just doing, meh, meh, he's going, meh, meh. But he's not trying to run or trying to get away. It's interesting. And so is the case with Jesus. Jesus did not open his mouth. But what was really being said here is that Jesus did not protest. He wasn't fighting against this. But for a time, yeah, he didn't open his mouth at all. Until finally the high priest said, just talk, say what you're going to. How can you just not say a word? All right. You said it. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah that you have been waiting for. I am the one being spoken of throughout your scriptures, throughout the Bible that spoke of a coming Savior. That is me, he said. Nevertheless, after this, you're going to see me at the right hand of the power. The power actually was understood by them as just another way of saying God, because for the Jews, you just don't say his name. Called it blasphemous to say his name. But you'll see me on the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, he's saying, and in the last days. Jesus gives the whole story right here, because Jesus will return. And I believe this. And every eye will see, and every knee will bow. Amen. Well, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. By the way, it's not blasphemy if Jesus says it. If you and I say it, it is. Because blasphemy is either to say something against God, or which another way of saying something against God is to say that you are God, because that would definitely be against God, wouldn't it? You know, right? And so Jesus is saying, I'm God. And they say, that's blasphemy. Well, no, he's God. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? Now they begin to mock him, accusing him of blasphemy. Interesting thing here, the high priest tears his clothes. In Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10, the law states that a priest may not, will not ever tear his clothes. Tearing the clothes is an outward sign of a torn heart. The tearing of the clothes was to either grieve in sin or a sign of outrage, which that's what this was. And so, as this high priest tore his clothes, he not only broke the law while he's saying, look at this guy break the law, he goes, crack. But what an interesting picture of the fact that at this point he was, how do you say this? He was giving up his position as high priest. Because Jesus is our high priest. Some of you don't know, well, what's a high priest? A priest is the one who stands between God and man, because God is too holy for man. Man is too sinful for God. Is there anybody who could put their hand on both? And so God put in place these priests who would be a picture of somebody who could put their hand on either, but they could never pull the job off. That's why Jesus had to come, because he is our high priest. But here it was, this one high priest who believed he had it all together while he was just sinning left and right in order to kill somebody, tears his clothes. What a picture. Yep, buddy, you've lost those clothing. You've lost that clothing. That is not yours anymore. As now the sins of the world are going to be laid upon Jesus. He is going to die, pay for those sins, and be our one high priest who gets the job done. And we'll have to stop there. We'll pick it up in verse 69 tonight and spend some time in worship as well. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that through all of my ramblings, maybe something came out. I ask you, Lord, that again, by the power of your word, you would do miracles in our hearts. Lord, I ask that the seed of your word would go into our hearts, and even as we go about this day, that we would remember some of the things that you have said, some of the things that you have done, and that they would impact our lives greatly. They would impact our attitudes greatly. They would impact our actions greatly. We praise you. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.